I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I introduced this chapter 2 weeks ago, so if you want to know what this is all about, what we're doing here, I would suggest you go back and listen to that on our website. So we already covered verses 10 through 17. Therefore, this morning we will be in verses 1 through 9, and then verses 18 through 23. So we will skip that middle section since we already covered it. Hear now the reading of God's Word, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprung up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Let me take you back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament feels as though there should be a little footnote at the end that says, to be continued, to be continued. In many ways, the Old Testament leaves a bitter taste in your mouth because it looks as though God's word did not succeed in Israel. Examples abound. For instance, an entire generation of Jews refused to enter the promised land and trust the Lord out of fear and lack of faith in God. So in Numbers 14, verse 22, God says, they have not obeyed my voice. And so the question then is, did God's word fail? During the times of the judges, how did the people of Israel live? They lived as though they had no king. Judges 21, verse 25 says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Did God's word fail? Under the leadership of Samuel, what did Israel request? They requested a king in order to be like the other nations, thus rejecting the Lord as their king. And so the question remains, did God's word fail in Israel? And then according to Hosea, Israel gave herself as a nation fully to idolatry, thus abandoning God as their husband. And so as you reach the end of the Old Testament testimony concerning God's plan for Israel, you are left with that lingering question. Did God's word fail? Then, as the first century dawns upon history, nothing really has changed. Israel is under Roman rule, surrounded by paganism, and in deplorable spiritual conditions. Many of its leaders are corrupt, they're divided amongst themselves, and the people have no real sense of direction from God anymore. So the question that was born in previous centuries remains unanswered. Did God's word fail? In the parable of the sower, Jesus is answering that question. He's explaining what's really going on in Israel. And in an ultimate sense, we know that the parable is not about a seed, but about what the seed represents. And what does the seed represent? The word of God, the word of the kingdom, as you read in verse 19. Nor is the parable about soils, but about how people respond to God's word in their hearts. And so Jesus is literally unveiling the real reason things were where they were in Israel. And in the final analysis, the problem is not with God's word, but with what? The human heart. The human heart. Things were the way they were in Israel, and darkness had taken over, not because of any deficiency in the seed of God's word, but because their hearts had become bad soil, unreceptive to the seed. But even then, the parable's background, and that is the first point in your notes, the parable's background is actually quite hopeful. God had promised that his truth would triumph in the world. Turn to Isaiah 55 in your Bibles. Isaiah 55, we already listened to this passage during our time of worship, but it is important to see it as the background. Israel's general rejection of God's word did not mark the end of the story, and for that we are thankful. For that we are thankful. Israel did not have the last word. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the Lord said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my what? My word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Who has the last word? Thankfully, God. God. God promised that there would come a time in which his truth would begin to yield fruit in the human heart, unlike what happened in Old Testament times with the people of Israel. It seemed as though things were hopeless. It seemed in the first century as though God's word had lost. Now, things would not remain like that forever. With that in mind, let us think together about the parable's explanation. Let's jump right in, the parable's explanation. How do we understand it? Here's the general way to understand it. Jesus speaks heavenly truth. Jesus speaks heavenly truth. And the question for us is it yielding what? Fruit in you. Is it yielding fruit in you? So I want you to understand from the beginning, you are involved in this. You are involved in this. Don't detach yourself from what Jesus is saying. This is for you. That's the bottom line. Jesus is the sower. His word is the seed. Your heart is the soil. It's all about us this morning. In a good way. In a good way. Are you seeing the fruit? If the answer is no, Jesus is about to explain why that is the case. He is explaining this to the Jews in this parable, but by extension to all of us. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that our hearts, our inner self, is a battlefield. Our heart is a battlefield because it is the control center of everything we say, do, think, and believe. What does Proverbs 4:23 say? From the heart flow what? The springs of life. As your heart goes, your inner life goes, your entire life goes. Therefore, you must guard your heart. How? With all vigilance. With all vigilance. That is still true today, my friends. Proverbs 4:23 is still true today. You must guard your heart with all vigilance. Guard it against what? According to this parable, you must guard your heart, and if you're following the notes, here it is, against three ongoing dangers. Three ongoing dangers. What are these dangers that we must guard our hearts against? Here's letter A. Here's letter A. God's truth can be stolen, this is the language of Jesus, stolen by demonic deceptions. Demonic deceptions. The birds that Jesus speaks about in verse 4 that come and devour the seed represent who? You have it in verse 19. The birds represent the evil one. The evil one, or we know him as Satan. Now, this shouldn't surprise us at all, given what Jesus said about Satan. What did Satan come to do? According to John chapter 10, verse 10, he came to kill, what else? Steal and destroy. And the central object of Satan's hatred is God's truth. God's truth. No better example of this can be given as to what this looks like than Adam and Eve in the garden. What happened in the garden? God spoke what to them? His word, right? God spoke his word to Adam and Eve. They heard it. For a moment, they had it. But it proved to be only on a surface level, like the seed that fell on the path. We know this because of what happened next. That seed, the word that they heard from God, was quickly stolen, was quickly devoured by the serpent. And it was stolen through one deceptive question. What was the question? Did God really say? You see, Satan hates God's truth. Did God really say? Make no mistake about it. Satan is still going around asking the same question. He's still going around asking the same question. It proved effective then. It is effective now. More on that in a moment. Consider now the second danger. Letter B. God's truth can be scorched by intense sufferings. Intense sufferings. The sun, of which Jesus spoke in verses 5 and 6, represents sufferings. In particular, the ones that come as a result of believing the truth of God's word, like persecution and tribulation, as Jesus says in verses 20 and 21. There are people who hear the word of God, the gospel, and initially they receive it joyfully. They can't stop talking about it, but then the person begins to realize that the world, meaning perhaps their friends, family, co-workers, or whoever else, they do not look favorably upon the gospel. And this begins to create a friction they did not anticipate at first. And when the friction gets too hot, like the sun, and when holding on to the gospel becomes painful, they let go. At that point, they realize that they would much rather keep themselves in friendship with the world and live comfortably than to take hold of Jesus, who promised that in this world we will have what? Tribulation. Which one would you choose? Which one would you choose? Now let's look at the third danger, letter C. According to Jesus, God's truth can be choked by worldly entanglements. God's truth can be choked by worldly entanglements. The thorns of verse 7 represent the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, as it says clearly in verse 22. This is the person who hears the word of God for a while, whether for long or short, it doesn't matter, and they show themselves friendly to God's word. But then the world entangles them back into itself, and God's truth begins to lose its appeal. Now, please notice something that all these three dangers have in common. I don't know if you noticed it. The three dangers have something in common. We could put it like this, in simple words. Time will tell. Did you see that? Time will tell. What they all have in common is that they rely on time. That's very relevant and practical. If all of them have to do with time, then we must remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Please turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. I think this is so relevant to all of us, my brothers and sisters. You will see that the words of Paul sound similar to what we heard from Solomon in Proverbs 4:23 regarding the urgency of guarding the heart with all vigilance. Here's Paul warning the Corinthians against idolatry. And what does he say? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he, what? Stands, do what? Take heed, lest he fall. In other words, don't ever become complacent with your heart. Don't ever become complacent with your heart. These dangers will be around as long as you are. Now, after speaking about the dangers, Jesus addresses the one desirable outcome. The one desirable outcome. And what is this? God's truth can be multiplied by sound understanding. God's truth can be multiplied by sound understanding. The yielding of grains of verse 8 represents the heart that understands God's truth and is therefore blessed with greater and greater fruitfulness, as Jesus says in verse 23. The good soil is the receptive heart, not the heart that understands all things, but the heart that trembles at God's word. Do you tremble at God's word? We will see an example in just a bit. For now, I give you in brief the parable's point. The parable's point. Here it is. How I respond to God's truth exposes the real me. How I respond to God's truth exposes the real me. And now we're going to dive into this a little deeper. You were made for God. You were made for God. What you do with what God says is the most important thing about you. Don't miss this. The parable makes it very clear that God is willingly sowing his seed, his word. He wants you to know him. He wants you to love him. And according to Jesus, the seed goes out indiscriminately. In his word, God extends his love, his grace, his forgiveness to you. Every time you hear God's word, he is calling you to himself. How are you receiving it? What do you do with what you hear? The question brings us, by necessity, to the parable's application. Application. Here's the application. God's word yields three fruits in us. God's word yields three fruits in us. And as you will see, all these three are the opposite of the dangers. That's why there is three of them. I hope that makes sense to you. Now, here's the first fruit of God's word abiding in us. Okay? Here's the first evidence that you are receiving it rightly. Clear vision. Clear vision. Meaning Satan cannot blind you to the truth. Satan cannot blind you to the truth. In each of these, I will provide a red flag. Okay? Something to examine your own heart. Because these dangers are still present. And will be present until the day we die. We must stay vigilant at all times. So here's something to be cautious about. Here's the red flag, the first one. Here's how you know that maybe things are not right in the heart. A childish craving for strange doctrines. Or you could say maybe new doctrines, newer doctrines, novel doctrines. A childish craving for strange doctrines. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you go there, let me explain where I got the word childish from. Childish from. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says that as we mature in the knowledge of Jesus, we are no longer to be like children. And how does he describe children, people who are carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Just like children are drawn to touch things that can be harmful to them, we too must be careful not to play with doctrines that are dangerous to our souls. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, Paul spoke clearly to these Christians when he said, "But I am afraid that as the," who? "Serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." That's a very serious charge, my friends, to the Corinthians. The implied message is clear. You should not put up with false teachings. Satan is still in the business of deceiving people. Satan wants to pull you away from the truth. He's still seeking someone to devour, like the birds of the parable. The fact that Satan shows up in the parable, represented by the birds, means that he moves, don't miss this, he moves in the realm of doctrine. He moves in the realm of truth claims. Satan loves to get involved with truth, adding a little bit of poison to it. Satan is committed to confusing you out of the truth. How committed are you to staying in it? Are you vigilant, as Proverbs 4:23 says? So here's what to do. What to do about this? What do we do? Here's some general word of advice. Stay grounded in confessional truths. Stay grounded in confessional truths. To be a Christian is to be a confessor. The church is a confessing organism. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, the apostle said, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." Christians have been a confessing people from the beginning. The reason I taught, for example, through the Apostles' Creed a few semesters ago in Sunday school was precisely to make sure that our faith is rooted in what the church has historically confessed for many, many years. Don't be a lone wolf who is always trying to discern his own truth. Ask those who are above you in the Lord to guide you. We are all standing on the shoulders of those who came before us, and the next generation will do so as well. Let us remember the treasure we have been given in the truth. So the first thing we do, let us stay grounded in the ancient past. Consider the second fruit of God's word abiding in us. The second fruit is this: enduring joy. Enduring joy. Tribulations cannot steal it from you. Tribulations cannot steal it from you. Now, here's the red flag for this specific point. Here's a red flag, something to examine your own heart. A deepening root of bitterness. A deepening root of bitterness. Turn your Bibles to the obvious book. Which one is it? Job. Well done. Well done. I said that jokingly, and some of you were like, no, this is obvious. Job. Turn to Job chapter 2. According to this parable of the Lord Jesus, intense sufferings, especially the ones that come as a result of being faithful to God, can have a negative effect on those within whom the truth has not taken root. Tribulations, sufferings can push them away by slowly but surely instilling in them the root of bitterness or resentment against the Lord. You have to be careful. Perhaps one of the best examples of this is found in Job chapter 2. Upon seeing her righteous husband, Job, suffering immensely, his wife, she decided Job had had enough. And she had had enough as well. And so in verse 9, she gives the most horrific word of counsel you have ever heard. She counsels Job with these definitive words. Job, dear husband, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Do you know what that is? That's what the root of bitterness sounds like. That's what the root of bitterness sounds like. She thought in her heart, Job, God is not worth it. No wonder Satan was behind all of this. Remember what Satan, since you are in Job, go to Job chapter 1, verse 11. Remember what Satan suggested to God about Job in chapter 1, verse 11. What did Satan say? Stretch out your hand and touch all that Job has, and he will do what? He will curse you to your face. Go to chapter 2, verse 5. Same suggestion. Satan said to God, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Make him suffer, Satan said, and see if he doesn't grow bitter against you. This is why, go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us and warns us the way he does in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. He doesn't want us to become like Job's wife in the face of suffering. Hebrews 12, 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And what else? That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Interestingly, I think we have seen the opposite happen as well. People can be drawn to God's truth initially when confronted by personal sufferings or when they witness tremendous evil. For example, after 9/11, many who had never been interested in spiritual issues, what did they do? They flocked to churches. But I wonder how many of them are still in the faith. That's the question. Remember what all these dangers have in common. We already looked at this. Time will tell. So what to do? What to do? What do we do so that we are not deceived by this particular danger when it comes our way? Here it is. Here it is. You may or may not like this, but I'm going to say it anyway. What to do? Persevere in sufferings, for God is at work. Persevere in sufferings, for God is at work. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Thessalonians had been exposed to great sufferings for the cause of Jesus. Persecution had been fierce. But listen to how Paul spoke to these faithful Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this to them. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is what? At work in you, believers. How did Paul know that the word of God was at work in them? What was the evidence? Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you, what? Suffered the same things from your own countrymen. Paul knew, listen to this, this is a very important insight from Paul. Paul knew that the seed of God's word was yielding fruit in the Thessalonians because they had a joy that endured the sufferings. They had a joy that endured persecution. Or in the words of the parable, the sun did not scorch God's seed in them. It got really, really hot, but the seed was deep in their heart, shaded under the tree of true faith. Is that you? Is that you? If in your sufferings you remain trusting and loving the Lord, then rejoice. It is the fruit of his word abiding in you. Count yourself blessed. Here's the third fruit of God's word in our hearts. Third fruit, it is this: true freedom. True freedom. The world cannot entangle you in empty pursuits. The world cannot entangle you in empty pursuits. And here's the red flag. Here's something to be cautious of: an unhealthy reordering of priorities. An unhealthy reordering of priorities. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. In this story, which I already preached from a long time ago, probably years by now, in this story, we will see Jesus getting into a boat. As he does, two men come to him, and what do they say? Jesus, we want to follow you. We want to follow you. In verse 19, the first man says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." How does Jesus respond? Verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, you're following me into a life of poverty. Interesting. Then another man comes in verse 21 and says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." In other words, "Jesus, I really want to follow you, but I still have things that take priority over you. Let me go and take care of that first, and then I'll be ready to follow you." As you can see, both of these men had something in common, namely worldly entanglements. Worldly entanglements that kept them from following Jesus. The first one was entangled by riches, the second by the common cares of this world. Or to put it in parable form, they were trapped in the thorns. They were trapped in the thorns. Thorns are not only painful when they prick you, but if you find yourself trapped in them, you will be in a world of pain trying to get out from under them, literally. Likewise, the world can entangle you with its riches or its cares, but these are like thorns. They can only lead you to pain. It may look like roses on the outside, but once you go all in, there's only cuts and blood and pain. So let me ask you this: is there anything in your life that you know right now is leading you away from loving Christ? Is there anything in your life right now that is leading you away from loving Christ? Are you obsessed with making money or with a career or with a particular relationship or with a hobby or with a sin? Is there something occupying the center place of your heart other than the Lord Jesus? Are you reordering your priorities in life such that the Lord is being relegated to a secondary or tertiary place? Is Jesus becoming a second thought in your life? If yes, why? So here's what to do. What to do? Here's the straightforward biblical word of counsel: secure an undivided devotion to Christ. Secure an undivided devotion to Christ. Look with me at what Paul said once again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35. If you would please turn there. 1 Corinthians 7, 25. In context, he's talking about anxieties that are associated with married life as opposed to the single life. The single person, Paul said, can be single-minded in his devotion to Christ, while the married person has to learn to live with another person while still being devoted to Jesus. Now, after saying this, Paul concludes in verse 35, "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to do what? To secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." In other words, whether you are married or single, with or without children, working or out of work, don't let anything distract you from being single-minded in your devotion to Christ. Don't divide yourself. Love Christ above all else. Everything else will fall into place. If you are a wife, help your husband be more devoted to Jesus. If you are a husband, help your wife to do the same. If you are a parent, help your children in their devotion to the Lord. Now go in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, which is Paul saying a very similar thing but using a military metaphor to help us understand how to love Jesus. Look at what it says. No soldier, Paul says, gets what? Entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So, what do we conclude from this? The Christian life is about disentangling ourselves from the world so that we might be fully devoted to the Lord who bought us with his own blood. Don't think that you are exception to this. Don't think that you are the only one who doesn't have any entanglements with the world. Watch your priorities and see if there is anything trying to usurp the place that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Now that we have thought together about this parable, let me begin to finish by pushing the application even further than we have so far. The last section of your sermon notes is this: how to receive God's word for fruitfulness. How to receive God's word for fruitfulness. We are always receiving God's word through sermons, lessons, conferences, books, conversations, devotionals, fellowship, etc. How do we receive it so that it bears fruit? I will give you four adverbs, because I like adverbs. They're good. First, receive the word meekly. Meekly, or in meekness, meekly. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 21, so that you can hear it directly from the Lord himself, so that you understand that I'm not making things up. This is directly from God's word. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And what else? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The accompanying question there in your notes is, do I recognize my total dependence on God's truth? Do I recognize my total dependence on God's truth? So let me explain what meekness is. Meekness means you know you are under the word, not above it. That's what it is. Literally. You're under the word, not above it. You don't pick and choose what you want to hear and what you want to apply from the word. But you submit to all of it because you know that apart from it, you become a fool. Meekness is the way to fruitfulness. Second, receive the word actively. Actively. Since we are in James already, consider what he says in chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't miss that. The word is something you do. The word is something you do. And that's the accompanying question in your notes. What do I do with the biblical instruction I hear? What do I do with the biblical instruction I hear? There's a difference between hearing and doing, my brothers and sisters. The fact that you are here this morning is very important, but equally as important is what you do afterwards. For instance, will you take inventory of the things that might be pulling you away from Jesus in your life and do something about it? Will you be serious about that? Will you take it seriously? Will you act on it? If you don't act on it, if you don't act on what you hear, according to James, you are doing something very dangerous. What is it that you're doing if you don't act on the word? You are deceiving yourself. You are deceiving yourself. Think on that. You're not, you might be fooling me. You're not fooling God. Third, receive the word readily. Readily. Go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 38. I know it's not Christmas yet, but we'll start thinking about it a little bit. Right after the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she was chosen of God to carry in her womb the blessed Lord Jesus. And after dealing with some immediate questions that she had, verse 38 gives us a beautiful picture of Mary. It says, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.'" Isn't that beautiful? "Let it be to me according to your word." The accompanying question here is, "Do I want God's will to be done in me?" You need to ask this yourself this question. Do I want God's will to be done in me? Is your general disposition to say, "I want to be God, what God wants me to be"? That's the key to fruitfulness. And here's the fourth and final way to receive God's word. Receive the word repentantly. Repentantly. One more verse to show you. Go to Acts chapter 19, verse 20. Acts chapter 19, verse 20. In that verse, Paul makes a very interesting statement. As he is ministering in Ephesus, he says, "So the word of the Lord continued to do two things." What? "Increase and prevail mightily." Sounds like Isaiah 55, doesn't it? Sounds like Isaiah 55. But what does it mean? What does it mean that the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily in Ephesus? Well, the meaning of that is in verses 18 and 19. Those who were trapped in occult practices, what did they do? They repented. They even burned their books. They renounced darkness. The word of God set them free. So the accompanying question in your notes is, do I want God's word to change me? Do I want God's word to change me? What is implied in that question? You know you're not there yet. You know you need change. Is that you every time you're under God's word? Do I want the word to set me free and to keep me free? Do I want God's word to increase and prevail in my life? Then receive it repentantly, like the Ephesians did. So the last question for you to take home is, what kind of soil are you? What kind of soil are you? How are you seeing God's word prevailing and increasing in your life? Take these things to heart, my friend, and see what the Lord does in you. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your kind and good and loving revelation. We acknowledge this morning, Lord, all of us, every single one of us in this room, we have to acknowledge that apart from your word, we would go into the way of darkness. For our hearts even are deceitful above all things. And yet your word is true. Your word is certain. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. Your word is an anchor. So, Father, help us to receive your word in a way that bears fruit in our lives. Help us not to be like the man described in James, the one that does not act on it and thus deceives himself. We don't want to be self-deceived. So keep us, Lord, from falling into that, and help us, Lord, to receive your word truly so that it might change our lives. And we rely for this upon the power of the Spirit whom you have sent to us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.